We turn in the Word of God to Romans 8. Romans 8. Since we're going to be considering one of the latter verses of this chapter, we'll begin reading, I think, tonight in verse 14. Romans 8, we'll start reading in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our text tonight is found in verse 33 of this chapter. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. What a horrible thing it is to be enslaved to the law. If we feel salvation can be attained even in the slightest way by means of a strict keeping of the outward commandment, then we had better realize that we are a debtor to do the whole law and to do it perfectly. If we fail to perform one law perfectly and completely, then we condemn ourselves. And Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans that by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. The law works wrath. What a horrible thing, then, for the church itself to enslave its members to the keeping of the law and to the teaching that man can earn his salvation by means of his good works. That was the error of the Pharisees at the time that Jesus Christ himself walked the face of this earth. The Pharisees themselves taught a self-righteousness that by the deeds of the law of Moses and by the keeping of those laws, a man indeed can be justified before God. That's the horrible error as well of the Roman Catholic Church as it seeks to embondage its members to the law. Self-righteousness that is attained by means of good works. Those good works being defined as the works outlined for us in the commandments as well as in the Word of God. The law, beloved saints, is a cruel bondage for God's people, but also an unnecessary bondage for the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And Paul was vehement in his warning to the Galatian churches in Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, that yoke of bondage being the law itself. Yet despite that clear admonition of God's Word and of the Holy Scriptures, we find that still today, outside of the Roman Catholic Church, there are those who would seek to embondage God's people to the law. We see that in the rise and the popularity of the error found in Presbyterian and Reformed churches of federal vision. We have to somehow maintain our justification before God by the keeping of God's law. And although it was at one time with the Roman Catholic Church and with the Pharisees that the good works that were performed had to be in accordance with the law of God as recorded in the Scriptures, albeit only an outward conformance to that law, today it has gone beyond that. The good works that man must perform are no longer defined for us by the commandments of God's Word, but good works are determined by man himself. He will say what is good and what is not. And it is over against that teaching, that error of those who will maintain salvation or justification on the grounds of works that this passage of God's Word stands. Not only in the chapters before this, but in Romans 8, 2, or in Romans 8 as well, we find that the Word of God teaches us that we are by no means justified by the law, and that therefore we cannot be accused either by the law or by those who would say that you and I are miserable failures before God and therefore have no right to the kingdom of heaven. On that basis, the Apostle Paul also writes the words before us in these verses that surround our text. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then this rhetorical question that is raised this evening. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer to that is, of course, no one. No one can, because it is God that justifieth. We consider this particular passage before us tonight under the theme, the security of justification. The security of justification. In the first place, we want to consider our persistent accusers. There are those who accuse us, and they're persistent in that accusation. Secondly, our sure justification, and then finally, our assured security. As has been told us many times already in the past, the idea of justification is a legal one. It's a legal idea. And the picture it brings to mind, especially now in connection with our text this evening, is that of a courtroom where legal matters are settled. The question is asked in our text, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Literally, that question is this. Who can be called forward to bring accusation or charges against the elect of God? You have the idea of a courtroom and the question being asked, who can come forward now and lay before me, the judge, any kind of accusation or any kind of charge over against my elect? So the picture is that of a courtroom where one is called forward to bring charges. And that's what we bear in mind as we consider also our text tonight. The legal question at issue is this. Am I now, as one of God's elect people, am I guilty before the bar of God's justice and therefore worthy of condemnation and death? Or am I, on the other hand, righteous before God, innocent of any charge, and therefore have a right to eternal life in heaven? That's the issue. Which is it? That's not an abstract question that is placed before us in this Word of God tonight. It is a very personal question, which each one of us as God's children struggle with at different times in our own lives. We're not just talking about legal abstracts tonight, people of God. We're talking about something that affects our security in life and, after all is said and done, our happiness in this life. It can be a frightening struggle, you understand, against the fear that perhaps our sins are not forgiven us. And if they are not forgiven us by God, if we are not innocent in His sight, then therefore we are condemned unto an eternity of torment in hell. That on the one hand can be a part of our struggle. And that as opposed to the assurance that forgiveness is ours, and that as a result of that forgiveness, we can have in our hearts, even now, amidst all of the struggles of our lives, a peace that passes all understanding. So we emphasize tonight that we are talking about something very personal in the life of the child of God. The judge has now entered into his courtroom. That judge is God, the Holy One of heaven and earth, who dwells in a light that expels all sin and all darkness. We enter into the courtroom of God, who is an all-consuming fire in His justice. This God will have no fellowship with the sinner, because this God in His holiness despises sin and He hates all the workers of iniquity. And as he enters into the courtroom and all rise, the glory of his divine perfections show forth for all to see. It blinds us so that as we stand there in the presence of God in his courtroom, we do so with fear and trembling. Here is a judge that just does not just have in his hands physical life and death. Here is a judge who has eternal life and eternal death in his hands. And he will determine who will stand before him in righteousness and who is guilty. And we're sinners who now sit in the presence of that holy God, knowing full well our sin, so that we hardly dare raise our eyes to look upon the face of that judge. We are the accused. And this judge must determine whether we are guilty of sin and therefore liable to eternal punishment in hell, or whether we are innocent and righteous in his sight and therefore worthy of a place in heaven. And as we sit in silence, the door of that courtroom opens. And there are two accusers that walk into that courtroom to appear before the judge of heaven and earth. And these accusers will attempt to lay something to our charge. And we tremble because we know when they testify against us that their testimony is true. The first accuser that stands in God's courtroom is our arch enemy, the devil. He is definitely a force that you and I must contend with in our lives, every day of our lives. And he is there also when we speak together of our justification. We read in Revelation 12, verse 10, concerning that accuser. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." That's Satan. And of course, although there it's speaking of that final day when Satan himself is cast out of the presence of God to accuse us no more, nevertheless, you and I still walk in this world. And that accuser is there. And he accuses us before God and in our consciences day and night, we are told there in God's Word. Not only does he accuse God or accuse us before God, but he is one who comes in our own lives and lays his accusations before you and me as well. And usually that takes place, people of God, when our faith is weak. Whenever we are under some kind of stress or duress or in some kind of distress in our life, he's always there. And he's always plaguing you and me, especially in those weakest moments. And he says to us, "You are not worthy of heavenly glory. Look at yourself. Look into your own heart. Look at your life in the midst of this world. And see your own sin. You are not worthy of entering into eternal glory. You are guilty before God." He accuses us And he stands in the courtroom of God and he lays that same accusation before God. Your elect are not worthy of entering into the kingdom of heaven. And as I say, that can plague us. When life becomes overwhelming and things become too much for us in this world, there's that devil, that persistent devil making his accusations against us in our lives. And he's there to try to shake our confidence. And oftentimes he does, simply because of the weakness of our own faith and the lack of trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the other accuser comes in. Comes into God's courtroom. He comes before you and me, and he lays his accusation before God too. That accuser, our own conscience. We accuse ourselves. We've been renewed in the spirit of our minds so that we are able to see and know our hearts. And we see that in our own sinful flesh, apart from God's grace, there is no good thing. Paul speaks of that in Romans 7, the struggle that he has when he sees that sin in himself. We have that struggle. And we're deeply aware of our own sins and our own miseries and our own shortcomings and weaknesses in this life, so much so that sometimes for the child of God, they become a burden in life. So much of a burden. And when we come before the bar of God's justice and we are confronted with the question, are you guilty of transgressing God's law? Are you guilty of sinning against God Himself? And our own consciences accuse us. And they say, yeah, we're guilty. We're guilty. How can I stand in the presence of God? I'm so guilty in my life of sin. How often I transgress His laws. And the charges which these accusers bring against us are real. And they are biting. How can they be worthy of life everlasting? How can they be worthy of heaven after all? As in Adam, all die. Adam represented mankind, our legal head in paradise, when he fell into sin. And when he became guilty before God, we all have become guilty before God in him. And our accusers testify of that well-known fact. We are responsible for the sin of Adam in paradise. We are, because he was our legal representative there. And even if we were born free of our own sin and of our own guilt, which is in itself an impossibility, we would still be guilty before God of the one sin that we've committed in Adam. So our accusers come before God in that courtroom and before us, and they point their finger at us and they say, guilty! Guilty of sin. Besides, our accusers say, not only are they guilty in Adam, but they're guilty of their own sin, because they are all born and conceived in sin. And those actual sins that they commit in their lives rise up against them, prevailing day by day. And we know that they do. They are not worthy of standing in eternal glory. They are not worthy of being declared innocent in your sight or righteous in your sight. They are guilty on account of the very own sins that they commit every day of their own lives. They're polluted. And if God is a just God, a just judge, and after all, God is, then God must punish them for the sins that they have committed over against Him. God will pour out His righteous wrath over against the sinner. And God, in His holiness, will not be mocked. God is a just God. So our accusers have laid out their seemingly airtight case against you and me, God's elect. And we sit before God, and we know that their charges really are true, and we're humbled. And sometimes, again, when we're overwhelmed in our lives, we are humbled so low by those charges that we can weep over them. In fact, when Satan comes and our consciences come to us, we at times can be shaken. We can be shaken in our faith and in our lives. The security of salvation, which we must have from day to day in order to live happily in this world, that security can falter. We can become so overwhelmed at times with our sin, even to the extent that we can become depressed with sin, and we can become cast down in our sin. Our souls can become so cast down with sin that no matter what we do to assure ourselves that those sins are gone and that we are innocent in God's sight, we can't seem to find the peace of heart and soul that escapes us. And tell me that doesn't happen in life sometimes. Especially when it seems the circumstances of our life seem to be against us rather than for us. It happened. It's a reality. And that's exactly what Satan wants to. Exactly what he wants. Every one of us is God's people. Needs the peace and the reassurance that comes with the knowledge that our sins are forever blotted out of the sight of God. That they are indeed forgiven us. And we need the reassurance that we are indeed worthy of a place in God's heavenly kingdom. We need that assurance. I need that assurance in my life. So do you. Child of God cannot live without that. And we need the security that one great truth of the Reformation has secured for us, one great truth of the Scripture, justification by faith alone. The very doctrine that seems to be challenged so often in the church world throughout history. Of course, Satan wants to rob us, you see, of security and of reassurance in the salvation that we have received. He wants to take away that promise that God has given to you and to me, that when we are in Christ Jesus our Lord, we are no longer subject to condemnation, but that we are free from sin and therefore have a place in heavenly glory. And it is especially in those times of our needs that we need to hear what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in the passage before us tonight. Our salvation as God's people, our justification, our right to eternal glory is sure. Sure. Satan ought never to be able to rob you and me of the great assurance that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. So, we stand in that courtroom before God. The Almighty Judge, who sees the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, and we hang our heads, because after all, we are guilty of sin before Him. And Satan, that smug accuser of the brethren, stands there and he thinks that he has made a case against you and me. Until which time, someone steps up and stands next to us and takes our defense. He's our defense attorney, so to speak. And he pleads with the judge on our behalf as we hang our head in shame. Then we hear him say, "They are innocent. No one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. They are innocent." Even our little children know who says that. Jesus Christ. They are innocent for the sake of what I have done for them on the cross. I have shed my life's blood for them to make them righteous and holy before that judge. Verse 34 here of Romans. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. But how is it that Christ has delivered us from that sin? How is it that He's delivered us from that guilt? How is it that Christ has made us worthy of salvation and a place, therefore, in heaven? How is it that Christ has made a way possible to escape the horrible punishment that we deserve? Our Savior Jesus Christ performed a most amazing work in this regard on our behalf. And He performed it some 2,000 years ago in His death and in His resurrection. He performed a work there on the cross for you and me, beloved saints, that took place and was accomplished one time and for all times. It's not an ongoing work that He continues to perform as He does in our sanctification. It was a work that He performed one time for all of God's church. He went to the cross on our behalf. And He substituted Himself in our place. Technical word for that. Vicarious atonement. He atoned for us in our place. And as He hung there on the cross, as He hung there upon the cross, He took upon Him our sin. He took upon Himself, first of all, the sin that we committed in Adam. All those who are in Christ Jesus by a true and living faith have now Him as our head, our legal head. And He therefore took our place as our legal head, just as Adam did, or just as Adam was our legal head in paradise. Christ became our legal head as He hung there on the cross. He took upon Himself all of our shame, all of our sin, and He died for us. He suffered the punishment of God's eternal wrath in hell for us on the cross. And as a result of that amazing work that Christ performed on the cross, He paid the price for our sin, and we are no longer guilty before God. Christ removed our condemnation, and He made us righteous, as well as holy, in the sight of our God. And so it is that at the cross, Christ secured for you and me righteousness. We have been declared innocent by God once and for all time at that cross of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be declared that over and over and over again. It happened one time at the cross. God made that declaration. You are justified. And now that declaration that I have made concerning all of my people for whom Christ has died will stand unchanged forever. You are righteous in my sight. That is the legal declaration of God concerning His people. Now tell me something, people of God. Is our justification sure? Of course it is. It's not something that we can lose. We have been declared by God righteous in His sight on account of what Jesus Christ has done. Is our salvation sure? Cannot be more sure. But we haven't heard it all yet. Our text proclaims even more to us concerning just how sure, just how rock solid our salvation is. We are told that God Himself justifies us. Notice that at the very end of our text. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Yes, it's Christ who has earned for you and me His righteousness by means of His shed blood on the cross. That's true. But our text tells us tonight that the very judge before whom we now stand, that very judge Himself has justified you and me in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who in His great love for His people has sent forth His Son into this world to die and take away our sins. We read of that in verse 32 of this chapter. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He, God, not with Him also freely give us all things? God's the one who sent His Son into this world to justify you and me. Apostle Paul writes of that as well in Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God has set forth, Christ now, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. God set forth Christ that we might be saved from sin. It's God who has made us right before Him, the great judge of heaven and earth. And as we stand before Him in His stately courtrooms, with our heads hung yet humbly before Him on account of our own unworthiness, we hear this holy and this righteous judge say to us, "You are free from your sins." And those accusers that are standing now before me in my courtroom, I will not even hear, because they are saying nothing against you that has been already accomplished for you in the blood of Christ.
You're righteous in my sight.
Enter into the joy of my rest. You have a right to eternal glory. What a word of joy. What a word of security. What a word of comfort that is to the heart of God's child who is struggling at times with his own unworthiness and with his own sin. We can sit there or stand there in that courtroom and look our accuser right in the face and say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can? Show your ugly face. It's God that justifies me. Don't stand here and accuse me of my own unworthiness. Now, how sure do you think that salvation is? Now, how sure do you think justification is? That's not all. There's more. More involved in the Word of God before us tonight. How is that possible in the few words of our text? Just look. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There it is. The word elect, which calls our attention now to what has taken place in eternal glory before time began. Before time began, God chose a certain people unto Himself in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are God's elect. These are God's chosen ones. And that word elect, put together here in the passage that we have before us, reminds you and me that our justification is rooted in eternity, in the very counsel and plan of God Himself. You and I, and all of God's children, as God's chosen people, as His elect, from all eternity, have always been viewed by God in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord as His people and as those whom He would justify in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is simply amazing. Before time began already, my justification was secure because it was planned by God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways and His judgments past finding out. So what do we have? What do we have before us tonight? Number one, the same Christ that has died on the cross has performed a sure work of justification on that cross. Number two, that Christ is the one who defends us before God the judge. He, we are told in verse 34 of Romans 8, is our intercessor, the one who stands before God and pleads with Him on our behalf. Number three, the judge Himself, who judges our cause, is the one who, for the sake of Christ, has justified you and me. And number four, that verdict of righteousness has been established in the heavens from all eternity. How sure is our salvation? We need not give in to our accuser. We need not allow our own consciences to smite you and me, or to allow Satan even a little foothold in our lives. Our salvation and our righteousness is sure. It's as secure as the very God who has given it to you and me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one.
no one. Yes, Satan will try. And yes, the wicked world will try. And at times of weakness, even we ourselves will begin to doubt. But we need not. Be strong in faith. Nothing doubting. God's word to us is sure. And when our faith is strong, then we know it too, don't we? We know it. No one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. If that God is for us, then nothing can be against us. We're assured of that in all of life. We're assured that God does not send us grievous things in this life in order somehow to punish us for our sins. We are assured that we need not somehow perform all kinds of good deeds and the deeds of the law in order that we might somehow be justified before God. And if we don't, we can't be assured of that. Our salvation is accomplished and it is sure. And God only looks upon us in His love and in His mercy towards us. All things are for our good. And now we use the language of Romans 8 itself. Nothing will separate us from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are the children of God, joint heirs together with Jesus Christ unto eternal glory. And that glory awaits us. And we will enter in. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again that Thou hast given unto us that word of reconciliation, that word of righteousness before Thee, a word that gives unto us great assurance and joy as Thy people. Bless us by that word. Even as we need Thy word, Father, to guide us in this life so that we might lead a life of godliness before Thee, even though we need the admonitions of Thy word to lead us, nevertheless, we also need the comfort and the security that Thy word gives us. And we pray that in this week to come, as we go forth, and again we must do battle against our foes, and must do battle against Satan himself in our lives, give to us, Father, the joy of our salvation and the security that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Ours is the victory. Thou hast given it to us freely. In Thy grace, we thank Thee for it. For Jesus' sake, amen.